wonderful to be with you. Leonard had prayed this morning, very accurately, I think. He said something to the effect that Jared hoped to speak to you this morning, and that is very true. I have a cold, so I apologize if I stumble off the stage in 10 or 15 minutes. Maybe somebody can stand and pray and close it for me. Now, I hope to get to the end, and while I'm introducing myself, I think I need to do that. You can turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, just by way of introduction, there's a lot of you that I don't recognize or don't even know, and so I think that I owe it to you to just introduce myself. My name is Jared Fraser, and I am from away. I am from New Brunswick, St. John, New Brunswick, and was captivated by the island, particularly an island girl, and that is what drew me here. My wife and I have been living in Indonesia for the last 3 years, in Bangladesh before that, and so we felt that God was calling us to come back to the Maritimes, and so we're here. We're in the Maritimes. That's all we're saying right now. We don't exactly know where that is. We're praying that the Lord will make it very clear to us. My prayer is, Lord, anywhere but Summerside. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? You know what I'm talking about. No, I'm just kidding. I'm sure it's a great place. I wanted to do something cool and something fresh, something, you know, never before seen or heard, but the Lord really had this message nagging on my heart. So we're going to read the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Many of you, if not everybody, has heard or read this story before. It's very familiar to us, and I don't think anybody can get up on this pulpit and really speak something fresh or new to you, because the purpose of this pulpit is to remind us every Sunday, isn't it? It's to remind us of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so that's what I'd like to do this morning. If we could look at Luke chapter 15, we're going to just read the first two verses. To give some context, Luke chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him," that is Jesus, "and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Now Jesus shares with them two particular short parables related to repentance. And then in verse 11, he goes into a longer parable, a well-known parable to many of us, again, about repentance, but there's quite a bit of material here. So let's read it together. Verse 11, Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." And just down to verse 32, the end of the chapter, the father is speaking to his other son, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Let's just commit this meeting to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace and your faithfulness that your son, the Lord Jesus, demonstrated in the things that he did, the things that he said, and ultimately at the cross of Calvary. We ask that you would refresh our hearts, remind us once again this morning of your goodness to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to speak about this passage today in reference to, I think, a teaching that is becoming more and more popular. And I'm sure that many of you have heard of it. There are many prolific Christian speakers that many people are listening to. Thanks to the internet, we have access to a broad range of individuals, and there are some particular people that have gained a lot of notoriety, and I am one of these one of the individuals that listen to these speakers. I enjoy what they have to say, and I think much of what they teach is very beneficial. But there can be some difficulties, I think, when some of the things they teach are not necessarily congruent with the Bible. And so in this passage in particular, I wanted to talk a little bit about what it means to be spiritually dead. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? I think this is very important for us to understand, and this passage shows us very clearly what it means, what it looks like to be spiritually dead. The Father of the Son, says this in verse 24. He says, "This my Son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now, some commentators and some translators will add some words into this into the sentence, and they will say, "It was as if he were dead. He had left, and so we treated him as if he was dead." The Greek is not there. The Greek words translate directly, "For this my son was dead and is alive again." And so I think we need to treat it properly in that way. So what is this common teaching? There's this idea, and I'm sure that you have heard of it before, that to be spiritually dead means that one is completely and utterly incapable of responding to God. I heard it said one time thinking of ourselves as being spiritually dead, we're separated from God, but that we were lifeless, and not just lifeless, but in the ocean, at the bottom of the ocean, unable to complete, absolutely and totally incapable of responding to God. Now, the difficulty with that teaching is that it leads to some unfortunate conclusions. These unfortunate conclusions teach us some things about God, and then conversely teach us some things about doctrine that will end up making us into a different type of Christian than I believe the Bible asks us to be. What do I mean by that? The God that you believe in, the God that you understand from Scripture, directly influences the type of person that you are. It directly influences the life that you will live in the community of Charlottetown or where you might be from. The type of God, the God that you understand of the Bible, will directly influence the doctrine that you believe. And the doctrine that you believe will directly also influence your understanding of who you are in the kingdom, who you are in this world, and who you are in this community. If we believe in a God who says that you are so dead that you cannot respond to me at all, that you have no ability to respond to me, and that leads us to some unfortunate conclusions about who God is. Because if that is the case, then we must believe in a God who forces people to come back to life. We must believe in a God who, for lack of a better expression, drags people into heaven, kicking and screaming. This is not the God of the Bible. This is not the God of the New Testament that Jesus showed us. And primarily, and I think specifically, this is not the God of Luke chapter 15. And I'd like to explore that a little bit with you. There are some things, there are a few observances that I made going through this passage that I think that we can look at together. The first is the Son's separation. The Son's separation. I think this is important to look at. So if we look at verse 11, the Son's separation, It says that the son, in verse 12, the younger of these two sons said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And the father divided his property between them. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. So we see that the son, in this parable, this example that the Lord Jesus gives us, and we could look at many other parables, we're choosing this one in particular, we see that the son himself willingly chooses to turn himself from his father. Not only so, but he takes everything that he believes is rightfully his, legally his, before his father has even passed away. And leaves where his family is from, goes off into not even another city, but it says another country. And there he squanders it. He spends it probably on a very lavish lifestyle. And anybody who's ever had a dollar in their hand knows how fast money can disappear. And so this is the situation that he ends up in. So we see that he is literally separated from his father, right? He's literally separated. He is no longer in the home of his family. He has moved on. We also see that there is a kind of legal separation. He has declared himself to be independent from his father. He's declared himself to be legally independent in the sense that he now has his own estate. He now has his own property that he probably liquidated into cash, and he has moved on legally from his father. There's also a familial separation, which means family, separation from family. It's a fancy word that I can barely pronounce. I don't know why I bothered. He's separated from his family, again, in the same sense as the literal separation. He moves away from his father and his brother that we know of. I'm sure there was a mother, other daughters. We do not know. I mean, Jesus didn't share that in the parable. And so he moves away from his family. He uproots himself from the community that he is familiar with and moves to a new place. Not only that, but there's a relational separation. There's no talk in this parable about him writing back to his father. There's no talk of him trying to keep up his relationship with his father. And so in every sense of the word, he is separated from his father. What this shows me is God's long-suffering. See, this is a parable, and we understand what parables are. They are stories that are meant to teach us something about God. They're stories that are meant to teach us about the kingdom. And so we understand that God is long-suffering as we see this son who, in every single sense of the word, separates himself from his father. How do we see that he is long-suffering in that? Well, what's interesting is that the father does not run after him at this point, right? In fact, the son approaches him and says, "I want what is owed to me. I want my inheritance." What does the father do? The father has not passed away. The father could very well say, "No, I'm using it. Right? That's my garage, or that's my tractor, or that's my car. You can't have that right now. You will get it when I am gone." And yet, the father doesn't say that, does he? He allows the son to take his goods and very likely liquidate it all into cash and take it with him. You know, we see that also. You can turn there if you want. You don't have to in Romans. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 24. So I'm just going to summarize a little bit for you, because it would be a lot of reading. Just look at verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now, Paul continues on in his monologue where he talks about the gradual separation of humanity from God. Our lack of interest, our lack of care, and our turning of our backs away from God. Now, this is what's interesting. In verse 24, what is God's response to this? It says, verse 24, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, it says it again. For this reason, because these people were separating themselves, because we have separated ourselves from God, verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And again in verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. It's the same thing in our parable. It's the same thing that we find here as we are reading about about the father and the son's relationship. The father doesn't grab the son into a half Nelson and say, no, you are going to stay here. You are going to love me. No, he doesn't do that. The father gives up his son to allow him to turn to the things that his heart has chosen, even though it pains the father, I'm sure, for the things that for basically what this act symbolizes, that he has no interest in his family anymore, but also what he is turning to. He is turning to what his father knows will not bring him any peace. It's very much the same with us, isn't it? I think each and every one of us who are born-again believers could say the same thing, that our hearts have done the very same. In rebellion to God, turned away from God, and pursued the things that we thought would give us peace, the things that we thought would give us joy. And yet, if you are a Christian here today, I'm sure you can attest to the fact that there is nothing out there that can give us the lasting, deep joy that comes from the Father. Well, that's what he found. That's what he discovers. He comes to a realization. If you're not there, you can turn back to Luke chapter 15. And in Luke chapter 15, he ends up in a dire situation. Verse 14 says, when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. You know, that's a beautiful place to be. To be in need is a wonderful place to be. Because when you are in need, you cannot rely on yourself. You cannot do anything to help yourself. When you are in need, you become desperate. He becomes desperate to the point that, and we assume that because Jesus is speaking this in the context of the Jewish people, he's speaking to tax collectors and to the Pharisees and the scribes, that this is a Jewish son and a Jewish father. Notice what he does, and he debases himself essentially all the way to feeding pigs, and pigs were outlawed. In Israel, you were not allowed to have any contact with pigs. And yet, he's so desperate that he gets to this place in his life where he's literally feeding pigs and wishing he could eat their food. That's not a bad thing. That's not a bad place to be. You know, in fact, that is the literal reason why Jesus came to this earth. The reason Jesus came was to show first the Jews, and now the Gentiles, I assume the vast majority of us are Gentiles, to show us our need. It's very easy for us to go about our day, to go about our lives, to become very self-dependent on our work and on our production and our abilities and our skills, and assume that we have no need whatsoever. But what's interesting, I call this his realization. The son's realization. And in that word of realization is the coming to reality. The coming to reality. And in a very spiritual sense, this is not reality. This, right here, is not reality. I've heard it said once that this is a dream, in a way. This is a dream of the reality that is to come. The spiritual world is the reality that exists. So although we might spend our days feeling confident and pleased with ourselves and our accomplishments, there is a disconnect from reality itself. And that's what the son comes to the realization of. He realizes that he is in need. Not only that, in verse 17 it says that when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" There's nothing that the Lord desires more than for us to come to this place. You know what this is called? This is called repentance. The son changed his mind. The son changed his mind about him and his father. This is a 180, isn't it? It's a complete 180, because not that long ago, we can maybe assume months even, depending on, you know, how big he wanted to live his life. Not that long ago, he literally turned his back against his father as he left the home. And now, in his place of desperation, he recognizes what? He recognizes that what I had with my father was what I ultimately need. A deep satisfaction, a joy, a relationship. Something that he had nothing of anymore. His money could not afford him a relationship. His money could not afford him security. His money could not afford him freedom. But he had all of those things with the Father. And so he comes to this realization. He recognizes the life that I just lived in opulence and lavishness, and the life that I am in right now, this is not reality. Reality, he recognizes, is with his Father. Jesus came to teach us the same. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says these things. You know, Jesus didn't come to speak great, new, exciting things. That is not his purpose, and he said as much. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, he says very explicitly the purpose for which he came to the world. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Don't think that I have come to overturn everything that you have believed for thousands of years. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." You see, in a very real sense, we live our lives in one way thinking that we are confident and successful and accomplished people because of whatever we're doing or whatever we have. And yet, the reality is this, that we have nothing, because the ultimate completion, the ultimate purpose of life is the life of Jesus. That's why he came. He came here to show us exactly how our life should be lived, which on the one hand can be exciting, because we see a very different person than the person that we see inside. And that's why thousands were drawn to Jesus. And yet, on the other hand, if we are honest with ourselves, we will recognize, I can't live that life. I hope that you've been able to be honest with yourself and recognize that Jesus was the total perfection of God. He came to demonstrate to us what it looked like to fulfill, to live to the completion of the law and the prophets. He fulfilled the prophecies, and he lived out the law that God had prescribed. He shows us a few examples of what that looks like. Oops, I flipped back to our passage. In Matthew chapter 5, he shows us a few examples of what that looks like. In verse 21, He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Yes, that's accurate. That's good. That's true. We have heard that. But Jesus adds to that. He says, that's not enough. That wasn't the intent that God set out. What he set out was this. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. That's condemning to me. I don't know about you, but I have had some hatred in my heart. I'm not sure if any of you have experienced that before. I'm not going to ask for any hands, but I think most of us would say that we have. We have felt, and we have sometimes exerted hatred and anger on even, what's worse, not just a stranger. I mean, that's bad, come on. But what's worse, on our own family members. You know, it's unfortunate that the hardest person, the person that I am the hardest on in my life is my wife. And that is true, isn't it? I mean, I think if you are a husband or if you're a wife, you know this to be true. The person that you are closest with is often the person that bears the brunt of your frustrations, of your anger sometimes. But Jesus says, look, you think that you are fulfilling the law. You think, oh good, I have not stabbed a person today. And yet, what does he say? He says, that is not the intent. It is your heart that God is looking at. And when he sees a heart that is filled with anger, when he sees a heart that is filled with hatred, he says, you are not fulfilling the law. You are not fulfilling my standards for righteousness, for perfection. He goes on. In verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And that is true. We have heard that said, and that is accurate. And yet Jesus adds to that by saying this. It is not just going to your next door neighbor and committing adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman, and I will add a man too, with lustful intent has already committed adultery with them in their heart. There are, I would think, very few people that could stand and say that they are guiltless. This is just two. These are just two things that Jesus lays out, and he continues to go on with more. There are few people that could stand before God and say, you cannot accuse me. I am perfect, and therefore I deserve to be with you. If you can be honest with yourself, like the parable, the prodigal son was honest with himself, to come to the realization that, in reality, I am no good. I am a rotten person. Because these things, just these two things, these happen often. Not only that, but you think about some of the other laws that were prescribed. You think about loving your neighbor as yourself. I mean, love your neighbor as yourself? Yeah, that sounds good, but do you do it? Do you live it? And not only do you do it and live it, but in your heart, do you have joy? And do you constantly think about wanting to love your neighbor as yourself? Let's take it one step further. The first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Whoa. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind all the time? God says, that's it. That's the standard. That's what you need to have a relationship with me. And yet, there is no one in this room, if we are honest with ourselves, that could say, that's me. I'm guiltless. In fact, we are, every one of us, in deep and desperate need. Well, the good news is that it doesn't stop there. So let's look back at Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. What happens? He comes to this realization. Does the father make him come to this realization? No, the father is not in this scene. The father is not present at this point. He's not convincing his son of this. What is convincing his son of this? It's the reality of things, isn't it? It's the reality of things. And so I would suggest to you that the ultimate reality is actually the gospel. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is reality. The good news of Jesus is what convinces us of our desperate need of a Savior. And I'll prove that to you, assuming you don't believe me. In Romans chapter 1, we're doing lots of flipping, a little bit of finger exercises this morning. I know I need it. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul agrees with this understanding of the gospel, that the gospel is actual reality. And what we need to do is conform our minds, change our minds to reality, that we are in desperate need, and that there is a Savior for us. Verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so I apologize if you don't agree with me. I hope I'm not extending the parable too far to say that the reality of his situation, it says actually in verse 17, when he came to himself, that realization of where he was and what his father offered, that this is in many ways similar to the gospel, the reality of our souls, who we actually are as we stand before God, and what he offers to us. Let's continue. He says in verse 18 that he has made up his mind. He will say these things to his father. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. That is true. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That is true. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So verse 20, the son gets up and he goes to his father. And this is what's fantastic. The father is waiting. The father is waiting. The father knows that his son will come back. I believe that to be true. The father knows. He's waiting for his son. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. In much the same way, the person that changes their mind, the Bible uses the word repent. That's what these three parables in this context, that's what they're about. The person that changes their mind, God forgives. You see that the son does not even need to say the words. He does. He does not need to say the words to his father. The father knows he has come back, and he knows that his son admits guilt and offers himself to the father. We know that because he runs to him, he embraces him, and he kisses him as a father and a son would. But he says it. He confesses to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, he interrupts him and says, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Here we see the father's love. We see this father's love, but we understand this father to be a picture of our father, of God, the father. We see that he does not coerce his son. He does not half Nelson him into admitting that he did something wrong. He doesn't drag the son home. You notice that? He doesn't run up and say, aha, I got you, you dirty little boy. I don't know, that's what I call Hudson. I don't know if anybody, that's my son. I don't call him that. He doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't drag his son into the home. The son recognizes reality, changes his mind, and returns to his father, and the father is there waiting for him with compassion and with love. Furthermore, and what's fantastic, is that the father immediately forgives him. There is no period of penance. And by that I mean there's no time frame at which he is grounded and sent to his room. Right? He's not sent to his room for 3 weeks, you know, and no Game Boy. I don't know. That was what I wasn't allowed to have when I went to my room. What do they have these days? the Wii Click? What's that called? I don't know. I don't even... Switch, thank you. The Wii Switch. No Wii Switch for 3 weeks. He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say, well, if you work for me for a year in the fields, then your debts will be repaid. What you took from me will be repaid. He doesn't do that. The thing that places him back into a right relationship with his father is what? He changes his mind. He repents. And the father is already waiting there for him with compassion and with love. Furthermore, the father does not withhold, does he? The father could just embrace him and kiss him and say, I love you, welcome back. But no, he takes it a step further. Does the son deserve to have shoes on his feet? Probably not. The son probably had many, many pairs of very nice shoes that at some point were sold on Kijiji so that he could live in a pig's farm. And the father likely knows this. And yet, the father puts shoes on his feet. The father gives him clothing and gives him a ring that would signify his forgiveness of his son, so that anybody who knew, anybody who saw him, would know that the son is now in right standing with his father. This is the God that we love. This is the God that we preach. Anyone who desires to come to the Father does what? Changes their mind about where they are in their life right now. Changes their mind to reality. That is, I have nothing, and I am in desperate need of someone to save me. And the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of reality, is that God has made a way. He has made a way. This is just a parable. This is a story. If we took it too far, there would be lots of holes in the story that may not necessarily connect to the gospel. But the gospel is complete, and it is finished, because the Father can judicially declare the Son to be free, to declare the Son to be in right relationship with him. The debts have been paid, and the Son and the Father can be in relationship again. What's interesting, just in closing, the son plans, in verse 19, the end of verse 19, he plans to say, treat me as one of your hired servants. It's very interesting, isn't it? And he doesn't get the chance to say that. But you can imagine someone who did such a terrible thing, rebelled against his father in such a way, and was received back with such lavish forgiveness. How much more would he desire to, and I'll use the word that Paul uses in the New Testament, to enslave himself to his father willingly, of his own accord. I can very well see the conversation going, Father, I will never leave you ever again. I want to serve you, because his father has forgiven him and treated him with such love and such grace. If you this morning have not come to this place of realization, this is an important thing, because, as I said, this is reality. Our place, our soul's salvation, and our relationship with God is what life is about. This is why we are here. When that is right, everything else falls into its rightful place. But that must be dealt with first. I would ask you, if you are not a Christian, it's simple, isn't it? Change your mind. You do not have a relationship with God. Change your mind. You cannot have a relationship with God, but he has made a way for you to be in right relationship with him, and that is through believing in his son the Lord Jesus. If you are a Christian this morning, I want to encourage you. This is the God that we believe. He did not drag you kicking and screaming. He offered you the salvation that he procured at Calvary through his Son. And in desperation, we turn to him. We love him and we thank him for that. And we are so grateful for the forgiveness that he has provided for us, the forgiveness that he lavishes on us, that we definitely do not deserve. Let's pray. Dear God, we are so thankful for this morning, another reminder of your Son, the Lord Jesus, whom we love. We thank you for this parable that he taught. We thank you that it has been recorded for us and that we have the liberty this morning to discuss it. We thank you that we see and hear the heart of the Father. The heart of the Father in that he waits upon his Son with compassion and with love. We see that he offers lavishly forgiveness. And we thank you that all of this speaks of your Son, the Lord Jesus, who made all of this possible by paying the debt that we could not pay at Mount Calvary. We ask, Lord, that this would continue to change our hearts as our minds are fixed on this truth this week. And if the Lord be not come next week for another reminder, we look forward to being with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.